The official dictionary used by the USSR before it came apart, the Russian dictionary stated under the listing for the Bible, it said, quote, "It is a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknown nations," end quote. I would have believed that growing up had somebody given me that definition, for I never read my Bible growing up. I had no Bible. I owned no Bible. We had a family Bible, but nobody in our family ever read it, to my knowledge. It was simply a piece to be laid in the living room. We were religious, but we were without Christ, and the Bible was far from our thoughts. I'd like to talk to you this morning on the subject of why I believe the Bible today, and why I think others ought to as well. If you turn in the book of 2 Peter, we're going to be over there in just a moment. In 1 Peter, Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 15, that you and I ought to be ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within us. In other words, we ought to have a reason for why we believe what we believe. The next two Sundays, today and then next Sunday, I'd like to talk to you on two different subjects that are of great importance in our world today. I'd say in the last year I've probably had at least a half a dozen people in one way or another ask me the question, why do you believe the Bible? That is a common question when you get outside of Christian circles. It seems to be accepted in our circles, certainly. And for me to preach a message like this might seem to many of you like, well, you're just preaching to the choir. We already believe the Bible. Well, I hope that's true. I hope for most of you, if not all of you, that would be true. But I preach this not just so that you will believe it. I preach it as well because I realize that you will, as I do, if you are going to speak to people about their soul, will be asked the question, why do you believe the Bible? And you and I ought to have a better answer than the answer that most people today give. When asked why they believe the Bible, there are basically two answers that are most often given. The first one is just very simply, well, I was raised that way. Well, quite frankly, that's a pretty poor reason to believe in the Bible. And please don't misunderstand me. Just because you were raised that way doesn't make it wrong. Just because your parents taught you something doesn't mean your parents were wrong. In our day and age, people say, ha ha ha, well, that's the way you were raised, so it must be wrong. No, just because you were raised some way doesn't make the way you were raised wrong. It just means you need to look underneath a little bit and learn the foundation for why your parents raised you the way that they did. It's not enough to base your belief or my belief on, well, that's what our parents believed, or that's the way we were raised, or that's the school we went to. That's a pretty unsound way to determine what you believe and where you stand on anything. But neither does it mean just because you were raised that way, it's wrong. But I do think it's worth looking at. Number two, the second reason many people give for believing their Bible is real simple. They say, well, I read it and it works for me. Well, I'll say more about that a little later in the message, but if I may, there are people who believe things that have worked for them that aren't necessarily true. If you were an alcoholic and you went down and checked in with AA, they would teach you to believe in a higher power. And you can believe that higher power is anything or anybody that you wish. I like to sit in my patio room in the morning, read my Bible, open up the blinds and look out at the bird feeder, and the birds come flying in, and boy, they're beautiful, beautiful birds. And we've got all kinds of birds that come and feed, and I'll sit there and watch them. I could pick one of those birds as my God, I suppose, according to AA. Or we've got squirrels who have learned how to come up on the ledge and jump from the ledge over, and there are a few of them, not very many, but a few of them, that actually make the jump over to the bird feeder and land on the bird feeder, grasp it with their legs, and then climb on down and then they begin to eat the food. I could pick a squirrel and say, that squirrel is my higher power. That squirrel is my God. Now, the way Alcoholics Anonymous teaches it, that would be just as good as anything else you want to believe in. And there are alcoholics who no doubt have chosen whatever to be their God. A rock or a star or a bird maybe, or a squirrel. I don't know. I haven't met anybody with the bird or the squirrel yet. But I've met some who have taken other things that have been just as ridiculous. And they got delivered from their drinking. So it worked for them. That doesn't mean that their higher power is a real higher power. Now, maybe then again, I don't know, if somebody chose a squirrel as their higher power, maybe the squirrel really is higher than them. I don't know. But I'm not ready to concede that, thank you. 2 Peter chapter 1. Why is it that we believe the Bible? Maybe I could put it this way. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. Yes. Written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, in which they record supernatural happenings that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. That's a pretty big mouthful. Let me say it one more time. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, in which they record supernatural happenings that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. I'd like to talk to you about that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Let's pray. Father, help us today. Help us as we look at Your Word and think about the Bible. Lord, help us to be ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within us. And Lord, I realize there may be some who sit here among us today who are skeptical of the Word of God and not sure whether they believe it or not. I pray that You would help them to see the facts as they really are. And Lord, help them to weigh those facts. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in their life and help them to see the reliability of the Word of God, the truthfulness of it, the trustworthiness of it. And Lord, I pray that that in turn would draw them to want to know the God who gave us this book so that we might know Him. Speak to our hearts today. Lift up the Lord Jesus, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How can you believe the Bible? It's almost a laughable thing. You and I would sit here in this auditorium today and we would say, you believe the Bible? And we'd all say, amen. And anybody who didn't believe the Bible would be sitting here would want to be quiet because they wouldn't quite fit in with most of us that are here. But that's only true with the crowd that's here. You go downtown and go to the county government seat, the courthouse, and stand up in the courthouse and declare yourself a Bible believer, and people will look at you like maybe you have three eyes or six fingers instead of five fingers and a thumb, you know, an extra finger on your hand, or, you know, maybe you've got 3 feet instead of two. Something's odd with you. You go down to the local colleges in our area and declare yourself to be a Bible believer, and you're liable to get laughed at. And people say, well, you see, Christians are a little touched. Well, you know, I'd have to say, you're probably right. I think I have been touched. Thank God for it. Glad. But not touched in the way you think. At least I trust not anyway. But I do have a reason for what I believe. And I find that most people do not have a reason for why they disbelieve the Bible. The only reason that they disbelieve the Bible is real simple. It's because, well, you know, it's full of contradictions and historical inaccuracies. Oh, pardon me. Show me one. Like me, before I became a Christian, I had never read my Bible. They have to say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't know where it's at. I just know there's mistakes in there. Well, do you know what they are? Well, no, but I know a teacher somewhere who once told me that, and he could probably tell you. Well, I'm not saying that there are no teachers anywhere who wouldn't attempt such a thing, but I found myself in front of many a teacher who I have also handed the Bible to, who has also shrugged their shoulders and said the same. I haven't really read it myself. I've just read about it. Just because it's in the Russian dictionary that is full of historical inaccuracies doesn't make it so. So why do we believe the Bible? Verse 16, look with me and let's get to it, shall we? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. What do you mean, not cunningly devised fables? This is not some invention of a man. This book that we hold in our hands, 66 books in all, this is not some invention of a man or even the invention of men who got together and put this book together. Look back in the book of Luke, chapter number 1 with me for a moment, if you would. Let me explain what I mean by this. I believe it's very reasonable to believe the Bible is the Word of God. In Luke, chapter number 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says, Luke is the author and he is getting ready to write this gospel. There are 4 gospels giving us details of the life of Christ. Luke is one of those authors. And Luke says in verse number 1 of chapter 1, he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses." He says, what I'm giving you now is not just word of mouth stuff. What I'm giving you here is not hearsay evidence. What I'm giving you is eyewitness stuff. These eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word, he says in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." See, what Luke is saying is, what I'm getting ready to tell you is not my idea or my interpretation of what happened. In fact, you can check out what I am getting ready to tell you about the life of Christ by the eyewitnesses who are still alive and saw it happen. Wasn't too many years ago, we had a court trial that made national news, and probably international, no doubt. O.J. Simpson was on trial. When it was all over, folks took sides, and pretty much you could tell which side folks were on by their race. White folks believed that The judicial system can be trusted. They wouldn't lie. They'd always tell the truth. And so O.J. is definitely guilty. And he got away. Black folks on the other side distrust the law and figure they're being framed and figured that he was being framed, and whether he'd done it or not, in some of their cases they were actually saying he should get off because black folks haven't been treated right by the legal system, and so they said he's not guilty and he got off and he should have gotten off. And so they chose two different sides. Now, whether he was guilty or not, frankly, you don't know and I don't know. You can look what the evidence is, and you may have a feeling one direction or the other. You may have an opinion one way or the other. Let me tell you, you don't know. You weren't there. But I'll tell you what could have changed the whole setting of the trial and changed most people's minds in America. If instead of the glove that didn't fit but might have fitted, everybody argued about, instead of all the other so-called evidence that people were arguing over, which way it should go and how to define it, if there had been two or three witnesses that had been there, eyewitnesses, not part of the legal system and not friends of O.J., but just people who didn't know one another, had never met one another, and had no vested interest in this whole thing, if there had been two or three, even better, witnesses that had been there and they had actually witnessed what had happened when Nicole Simpson was murdered, and they were able to say he did it or he didn't do it, and they all three told the very same story, most Americans would have said, not a problem here. We buy into what these witnesses have said. Forget everything else. Right now, there's a fellow down in Aruba that's in jail. They are investigating the disappearance of Natalie Holloway, trying to figure out what happened. They can't find her body. The fellow that's in there, I forget his first name, Vandersloot is his last name. He's in jail. The police down there tell us that he has told 10 different stories. Now, I mean, from where I sit, 10 different stories. Your story changes 10 different times. I think he's probably lying. I don't know what he's lying about. I don't know if he killed her. I don't know if he just knows who killed her. I don't know what the story is. But I know this, if he changed his story 10 times, there's something wrong. He's either not right upstairs or he's got something to hide. But I'll tell you what could turn the whole investigation up on its head, and that is to have an eyewitness or preferably two show up who haven't been talking to one another and maybe don't even know one another, and they were there and they saw what happened. It'd change everything. Let me tell you, that's exactly what this Bible claims to have. That's what Luke was saying. What we are delivering to you is not circumstantial evidence. What we are delivering to you, well, as I'm writing this very letter here, the Gospel of Luke, as I am writing to this, I am writing to you of what living eyewitnesses have said. You don't have to take my word for it alone, he says. Check it out with the eyewitnesses. But wait a minute, he's not the only one that says that. 1 John chapter 1. In the book 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 1, the Apostle John writes, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." In other words, we've taken time to behold this. We didn't just, it wasn't a passing glance. It was something that we stood and watched take place. And our hands have handled. We've touched this Word of Life. And the Word of Life is a reference to the Lord Jesus. We've touched Him. He wasn't a figment of our imagination. We didn't all get on LSD the same day and have the same experience, and we all imagined the same thing, which, of course, is ridiculous to even think that that could happen, that everybody'd have the same hallucination. But he says, we were there, we beheld him, we touched him. He was real. Then he says in verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What's John saying? John's saying, listen, what we're telling you is what we have seen. We're not telling you what we have heard from somebody else. It's been passed down from generation to generation. We aren't recording to you some fable that's been passed down, and finally somebody decided, well, I'll write these fables down, and then people will have a record of it. No, no. These are people who claim to be eyewitnesses. Well, hang on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You say that's only two. Well, how about the Apostle Paul? Listen to what he says. Verse number 7. Oh, I'm sorry, verse number 8. Paul writes about those who have seen Jesus. In verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. Then he was seen of the 12 apostles. In verse 6, it says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So Paul says, look, I've seen him myself. And it's the only explanation you can get for the Apostle Paul's life. He must have seen Jesus. But now watch what he says back up in verse number 6. He says, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, one occasion. Impossible. I mean, just think about it. I mean, impossible you could give all these guys marijuana, 500 people, and they're all going to smoke marijuana, and they're all going to imagine something at the same time, and they're going to imagine the very same thing. Have you ever done drugs? I never have. I've had some medicine in the hospital that made me see some strange things, and they weren't there. I've heard from other folks who've been in the hospital and taken drugs in the hospital that the doctors have given them, and they saw some rather strange things that were not there. And I've talked to a lot of folks who have done drugs, and they've seen strange things, but never in all my life, in all the time I've dealt with folks, in all the people I've ever talked to, in all the reading that I've ever done, I have never, ever come across an event where 500 people took a drug and everybody saw the same thing at the same time. It doesn't happen that way. Now, here's the key in verse number 6. He says, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, do the math. 500. The greater part remain alive. Greater part of 500, over 250 of them. So let's say, for the sake of argument, at least 300 are still alive. 300 eyewitnesses. Would you be, I mean, seriously now, what kind of a person would you be to say, all right, I've got 300 eyewitnesses over here, here's the 300 people, now I want to tell you what happened, and you're going to tell a story that differs from 300 people who were there and watched it all happen? How smart would that be? What I'm saying to you is that what this Bible claims is that it is a reliable collection of historical documents that was written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who could collaborate what they wrote. Or, if they were lying, contradict what they wrote. And we're not just talking a couple of eyewitnesses. We're talking about, in one occasion, 300 eyewitnesses who could have come forward and said, that's a lie, Paul. That never happened. Never one time. Never one time in all the historical documents that are out there, never one single time does anybody come forward and say, I was one of those supposed eyewitnesses and it never happened. I was there and it didn't take place. Not one time. Not one time. I think this book is a reliable book. Somebody says, well, you know, but this book has been written by these people, and then these monks, what happened, you know, this is the intelligent response. What happened was these monks in centuries gone by got together and they decided, if we're ever going to be able to pull this hoax off on the world, we're going to have to change the Bible and make everything fit so that it says the same thing, and we got to get all this fixed. And so let's fix the Bible so that there aren't so many contradictions in it, and then everybody will believe our hoax. This is the intelligent response, okay? Well, now think with me for a moment about what that would mean. There'd have to be three levels of conspiracy for this to happen. First of all, there'd be a manuscript conspiracy. We do not have, for our Bible, we do not have the original writings, the autographs. What Paul wrote, what Moses wrote, we don't have the original writing. Now, before you get too shook up about that, I mean, this isn't too unusual. We do have just over 6,000 manuscripts today in existence. Those manuscripts are copies of copies. They're not the original, but they're copies that are in existence of the New, we're just talking New Testament now, 6,000 of them that are now in existence. We can go and look at them. We can compare them and check them out. Now follow this thinking for a moment. Somebody says, well, if we don't have the original writings, we don't want to believe it then. But now, whoa, wait a minute, that's not real reasonable. How about Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars? Julius Caesar, we have 10 manuscripts in existence today to compare his Gallic Wars to see if those manuscripts agree with only 10. Now, 10 manuscripts as opposed to 6,000. And those 10 manuscripts, do you know how close they are to the original writings of Julius Caesar? 900 years. From the time he wrote it, there are no manuscripts, including the original writings, all the way up for 900 years until finally we come on the first manuscript that we have in existence of the Gallic Wars. And you will not go to any college in America, or in the world for that matter, and have the professors get up and dispute the Gallic Wars and say, we aren't too sure about what was really said here. We think something else was actually... No, because everybody accepts the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar as being quite fine. Well, if that isn't enough, how about Aristotle's Poetic Wars? Nobody argues over them either. Aristotle's Poetic Wars, do you know how many manuscripts we have left of those? Nobody argues over them now. We have 5 manuscripts. Those 5 manuscripts are 1,400 years from the time Aristotle wrote it until the first manuscript in existence. We don't have any originals. 1,400 years until finally we come on the first manuscript, and there are only 5 of them in existence to check it out to see if what they say Aristotle said is really what Aristotle said. And nobody is credible, does any questioning of Aristotle's writing. Everybody just assumes he really wrote it the way that it said. Now, maybe that's not enough. Maybe the Roman historian Tacitus would be more interesting to you. He wrote about 100 to 115 A.D. He wrote his histories. Nobody, by the way, questions Tacitus's histories. They don't question it. And Tacitus's history, there are only 2 manuscripts in existence today. The first one is 800 years after he wrote it, and the other is 1,000 years after. Nobody questions it. Now we come to the Bible and they say, but we don't have the original writings. You're right, we don't. But you know, we don't about these others, and nobody questions these histories at all. Everybody accepts them without a problem. We've got over 6,000 manuscripts with the Bible to check it out, and we've only got from 2 to 10 with these other three, and we could go on with other illustrations, and nobody questions them, but we've got 6,000, and people question this book. Wonder why. Maybe they have something to hide themselves. Now, think about it. If these monks got together to change the Bible so that they could hide this Bible and make it all agree instead of all the disagreement, they wanted to get it all to agree so that people could be fooled by this hoax, we go not even one century past with this Bible, not even one century, not even 100 years from the time originally written in the New Testament, not even one century, and we've got the first manuscripts in existence. We've got 6,000 of them in the Greek language for the New Testament alone. For these monks to accomplish this task, what they would have to do is get together in this conclave, and they would have to talk about it, and then they'd have to get on their horses or walk or whatever they're going to do, and they'd have to go all around and get a hold of all those 6,000 plus manuscripts that were in existence. They'd have to find them all. They'd have to get everybody's copy of the manuscript and take it away from them. They'd have to take their pen out. They'd have to erase it, write the new words in, and then they have to give them back so that nobody even knew that they had taken them. They have to do all this under the cover of darkness so nobody caught them. All 6,000. Because, my friend, you've got 6,000 manuscripts in agreement with one another as to what this New Testament says. They're scattered all over the Greek world, and they all agree with one another. This is literally what would have happened. That's the first. Now, wait. That's only the first level of conspiracy that would have to happen. The second level is translation problems. In the second century, within 100 years of this Bible being written, we're not talking 1,000 years, 800 years, we're not talking 1,400, we're talking 100 years, within 100 years, there are hundreds of translations of this Bible, translated into Coptic and Syriac and Latin, three languages, hundreds of copies. These copies that are now spent out there are there because God cares about people in other language groups. God wants people. You don't have to speak Greek for God to care about your soul and want you in heaven. God's concerned about people in every language group, every nation. God wants everybody to hear the gospel. And so He saw to it that His word was spread. Now watch what happens. You've got hundreds of copies in three languages for these monks to pull this hoax off. They've got to go to those that speak Syriac and find all the copies. They've got to change those translations in Coptic. They've got to switch them over and fix them. And they've got to translate from Greek to Coptic. And they've got to fix the Coptic up so that it agrees with the Greek translation that they decided on. They've got to fix them all. And then they've got to go to Latin and do the same. And then they've got to go to Syriac and do the same. And they've got to do it all within their lifetime. And they've got to do it all perfectly, and they've got to do it so that nobody can notice their handwriting has changed anything, and they got to do it without anybody knowing they did it, so that it doesn't get reported anywhere that these guys did this. That's only now. Hey, wait, we're only on the second level here, all right? We're asking the question, is it reasonable to believe your Bible? Is it a reliable Bible? And the monks, in order to do this, three levels now. Watch this. First level is the manuscript conspiracy. The second is the translation conspiracy. Then there's a small problem of the church fathers. Now, I'm not real big on the church fathers, but I'm not going to go into the whys and wherefores right here. But let me just say this. The church fathers are guys that lived in within the first 100, 200 years. Many of the church fathers knew the apostles personally. Some of the church fathers knew a preacher who knew an apostle personally. And so the church fathers are pretty close right there to the time of Christ and of the apostles. And the church fathers have written a great deal about the Bible. And their writings are kind of like sermons, if you will. Now, if you notice, when I preach, I quote the Bible at times. Sometimes I freely quote the Bible. I don't always get it exactly. And I just kind of, well, you know, this is pretty much what it says, and I'll tell you that. But other times I'm very careful and I read it verbatim or I quote it verbatim. And the church fathers were like that. At times they would just say, well, this is basically what the Bible says. But other times they would, in essence, put quotation marks around what they were saying. Bruce Metzger, who is considered a manuscript scholar, Bruce Metzger says that if we didn't have the manuscripts, the copies of the Greek Bible, and if we did not have the translations in Latin and Syriac and Coptic, if those did not exist, and if all we had were the writings of these church fathers in the early years, if that's all that was in existence, if that was it, we could take the writings of the church fathers and we could reconstruct 95% of the Bible perfectly. 95% is pretty impressive, I'd say. Now, I don't base what I believe about the Bible on the church fathers, but I mean, if they're there and the translations are there and the manuscripts are there and they're all in agreement, I'd have to say, wow, this is some kind of conspiracy by these monks. These guys are good. They first went out and they found all the manuscripts. They erased all the words that shouldn't be there. They added the words in that should be there. They did all this with nobody knowing about it. They did it without their handwriting showing. Nobody could pick up, oh, somebody's messed with the text. They did all of that. Wow, they were good. Then they went over and they got a hold of all the Syriac translations, all the Coptic translations, all the Latin translations. They found them all that were in existence. They translated from Greek into those languages, changed them all, fixed them all up with nobody noticing that they had changed the handwriting and that they had messed with them. And nobody found out when they took the Bible out of their hands and made the changes and put it back. The people that owned those Bibles didn't even catch on that they were doing it. I mean, they're getting good, aren't they? Then they went to the church fathers and got a hold of all the writings of the church fathers, which, by the way, not only did the church fathers have their original writings, but copies of copies of copies of copies. And so you've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of documents. And they got in there and got a hold of all of them, and they doctored all of them up, and nobody could tell that they had done it. And they did all of this without ever letting anybody know they did it. And there is absolutely not one shred of evidence historically anywhere, even a breath of such a thing happening. They kept it out of the history books so nobody would ever know that they did this. Crazy is right. You'd have to be absolutely nuts to believe that. Or mighty prejudiced and not wanting to see the truth that's staring you in the face. See, that's why Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We've told you the truth. But then, notice with me, if you will, in verse 17, he says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, he says, in verse 17, he says, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now, this Bible is reliable. Somebody says, why do you believe the Bible? Well, because it's reliable. What I've just explained to you ought to be enough right there to say, boy, I need to at least give this Bible a hearing. This next part is where people stumble. I believe this Bible is reasonable as well. And what he's reporting in the end of verse 16 and then verse 17 and verse 18 is a miracle that took place. Now, whoa, boy, the scientific mind takes off and says, no, I can't believe in miracles. I'm sorry if it's supernatural. I dismiss it. I don't believe the Bible because I just don't believe in miracles. Well, you can be foolish if you wish, and I do think that's being foolish. Just to dismiss something because it has a touch of the miraculous to it, shouldn't you at least be open-minded enough to ask, is it true, before you dismiss it? he talks about being on the mount, and Peter happened to be there. Peter, James, and John. There were three men that were there, three eyewitnesses, and they were both, all three eyewitnesses. They say they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes, and they saw Moses and Elijah appear. And I say, whoa, that's pretty strong stuff. Then they say, we heard a voice out of heaven speak, and booming voice, and they heard, they didn't just hear a booming thunder, and I wonder if that, those were words. No, they said they heard distinctly the words articulated, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And over in the Gospels we're told that God also said, "Hear Him. Hear Him." And you and I, we step back and say, "Well, now, oh, wait a minute. You know, if somebody came in to me and said, you know, I saw two guys that were already dead appear out on the mountain, and you know what? Then Jesus was there on the mountain and He changed form, and we heard a voice out of heaven talking." My first thought, I'll be honest with you, my first thought would be, would you mind coming with me? I know this fellow that might be able to help you, and if nothing else, we can get you on some drugs that'll calm you down and, you know, kind of cool your heels for a little bit. Something might be wrong with you. But now, if three people came in and told me the same thing and said they were all there at the same time, my first question would be is, okay, guys, what are you trying to pull? I'd want to check into their background. Well, these fellows, I'll tell you what, if you check into their background, you're going to come away and say, I don't see any reason to discount what they're saying. They're willing to pay with their lives to hold to this teaching, to this eyewitness account they're giving. They're willing to die for it. Now, I've played practical jokes in my life, and some of you have done the same, and I happen to enjoy them every once in a while, especially if they're not on me, right? But I wouldn't die for a practical joke. And I wouldn't pull a practical joke that had the potential of killing somebody or destroying their life. I wouldn't do that. These guys were willing to die for this lie, if that's what it was. It's not a lie. And this book goes on to talk about things like the blind being able to see, the deaf being able to hear, the mute being able to talk, the lame being able to walk. And the one I like, the dead being raised 3 days later, amen. And when we talk about these things, wait, you're saying, but I don't believe in those things. That's supernatural. I've got a disc. Whoa, hang on. We're not talking here about somebody who just happens along and says, this happened. We're talking about events that happened with hundreds of eyewitnesses time and time and time and time again. How reasonable is it to dismiss those supernatural events just because you've decided you only believe in natural events? I'm sorry, it makes me sit back and catch my breath and say, I need to think about this a second time through. It just might be true. Turn back to the book of Psalm 22, if you would, for a moment. I'll show you what I mean. I mean, there's hundreds of prophecies in our Bible that have been fulfilled. And when I say that, you know, you remember 9/11 when it happened and people started hollering about Nostradamus? Oh, Nostradamus predicted this. I thought, wow, this is something. I've never read Nostradamus. So I found out where Nostradamus predicted these things, where people were saying it. So I said, I'm going to go get a hold of Nostradamus. And I did. I found a copy of Nostradamus and I began to read. And I have never been so confused in my life. How in the world could anybody figure that Nostradamus was talking about the destruction of the Twin Towers over there? You read the prophecy where it's supposedly said, and you say, how'd they get that? Well, I think I know. They really were on drugs. You had to be on drugs to read Nostradamus and figure that's what it meant. I'm serious now. I mean, that is how far-fetched it really is. But now look at this in Psalm 22. Here's the kind of prophecies you get in your Bible. Verse 1, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You ever hear that before? Where'd you hear that? Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, as he was dying, he quoted that verse. Now, wait a minute. Why would he have quoted it? Well, it's real simple. He said it in Aramaic, by the way. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Aramaic. Why did he do that? Because, my friend, in Jesus' day, they had not yet divided the Bible up into chapters. This is a recent invention. The people who wrote the Bible, the men who wrote the Bible, did not divide it in chapters for you and I. This particular chapter, the way you found the 22nd Psalm, and you got people to turn there, and this was a song book for the Hebrew people to sing, the way they got them to turn there and to know which psalm to turn to was they quoted the first verse. Turn to my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everybody knew, oh, let's flip over there, and they'd get there. So when Jesus did that, what he was doing on the cross of Calvary, he wasn't just saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and dropping it there. He was saying, every Hebrew mind, think with me right now, Psalm 22. Oh. And the Hebrews were going through. They knew this song because they could sing it. They had it memorized. Look at some of the things that they found as they went through this particular passage. In Psalm 22 and down in verse number 6, it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. What happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross? People laughed at him, despised of men. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. They came by, and that's exactly what the Gospels say happened. But look at verse 8. Here's what they said. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's exactly what they said on Mount Calvary that day. Oh, now, hang on. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Power and strength that took control of Jesus and put him on that cross. Verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Drop down, if you were in verse 15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue, watch this, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You remember what they did to Jesus on the cross of Calvary? They came and they had to put vinegar on a sponge and put it up with a spear to his mouth. For what purpose? Well, because he was dry, and they didn't want him to faint right there, so they put the vinegar to his mouth to awaken him. Well, look at verse number 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Well, now, wait a minute. Who was Jesus crucified between? Two thieves on either side. The assembly of the wicked have encompassed me. But then notice it says, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Now hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it in a moment. It says in verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And literally the Bible says that the bones of Jesus were out of joint. You could literally count his bones. Well, that's what it says. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now is that not interesting? The Roman process of crucifixion included that the guards who did the crucifying, part of their lot was that they would get to take the clothing of the person who was being crucified. It was theirs. And so what they'd do is they'd take clothing and they would rip it up so that everybody got equal shares, and they'd take that cloth home. If they had wives or mothers or whatever, they'd take it home and they could sew them up some new garments with it. So everybody would, you know, get there and they'd start ripping all these garments apart. Well, they did that with Jesus' clothes, except his vesture. It says here they cast lots. The normal way of doing this was to just rip the clothes up. Well, it's real simple. You take a piece of cloth like this and you say, okay, where's the seams? Well, there's a seam down here. There's a seam over here. There's a seam over here. And you just start ripping down the seams. And you get a piece and you get a piece and you get a piece. But the vesture that Jesus had on was a vesture that had no seams. So when they looked at his vesture that he had on with no seams, they said, you know, it's a shame to take a garment like that and rip it up. Why don't we roll the dice and see who wins and gets to take it home? That's exactly what the Bible had predicted would happen. They'd cast lots. If that isn't enough, back up in verse 16 again, right at the end it said, they pierced my hands and my feet. We're talking about, it doesn't take a real imagination to figure this out, does it? This is crucifixion. You say, well, what's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. It wouldn't be for another 1,000 years until anybody used crucifixion as a means of killing people. When David wrote this, crucifixion was not heard of. It was not a method of death for people. It wasn't used for another 1,000 years. How would he invent this? I say to you that this book is reasonable. And if we could take the time to walk through all the prophecies of the Word of God, and oh my soul, it'd take us days and days and days and weeks. You'll find that the prophecies of the Word of God are simple to be understood. You don't have to have some wild imagination like Nostradamus. They are easy to be read and easy to be understood. And you find the fulfillment in the New Testament. And you'll find many of them are prophecies that there is no way that when they were written, they could have had any inkling of knowing how that fulfillment could come about. For instance, kings named hundreds of years before they were even born, their names given, and then they show up on history and do exactly what the Bible promises. I'm saying to you, you say, well, I don't believe in the supernatural. I got to say, I'm an American, and I've been raised in America, and I've been raised with a normal public school education, and I got to say, I have a lot of skepticism about supernatural, too. But my friend, I can't discount the supernatural just because my teachers told me, don't believe in anything that isn't natural. When there's eyewitnesses and there's physical proof that it happened, and not just once or twice a few coincidences, but hundreds and hundreds of prophecies fulfilled exactly like it was written, I'm sorry, I think this book is quite reasonable for me to believe. And we're asking the question, why believe the Bible? Well, let me give you a third reason back in 2 Peter, verse number 20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This book claims, now here's the claim, all right? The claim is that holy men of God wrote this book with the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. That this is not just a man's book, but it's men. It is also God's book. And the two work together to get the job done. Now, I'm reading a biography right now, an autobiography by a man, telling about his life. It's interesting how he talks about himself in there, in glowing terms, and generally speaking, just a pretty perfect fella. And frankly, if you were writing an autobiography about yourself, or I was writing one about me, I mean, that's how I'd write about me too. Not that I'm deluded enough to think I am perfect, but I'm not going to tell you what's wrong with me either. So, if I could write a book about myself that was totally honest, I would never do it. And neither would you. This book is totally honest about the men who wrote it. If they could have written this book all by themselves, they never would have done it. It's just not human nature. And if they would have done it, they never could have done it apart from God's help. You say, well, how do you mean that? Well, it's rather simple. Some people have the idea that if men wrote a book, then you can't trust it, right? I don't agree with that. Brother Anger doesn't agree with that. He teaches in our Christian school our kids to believe what's written in the books. History books, believe it. That doesn't mean that we can't look at it carefully, but still, by and large, what we're teaching... Math books, I mean, do you pull out the Saxon math and have a long lecture the first day of class for all the kids? Now this is Saxon math, but I want you kids to know that this book can't be trusted, and just because it's in the book doesn't mean it's right. Is that how you? No, I don't either. I don't do that. Science books? Now, who believes everything that's in a science book? But just because men wrote it, we don't say, oh, it can't be true because a man wrote it. We say, well, if a man wrote it, then the only way we can know that it's true is we've got to check it for consistency. Is it reliable? This book was written by men. Yes. But the question is not, was it written by men? The question is it consistent? Is it reliable? Is there reason to believe this book? Well, think about it for a moment. This book was written in three different languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Written on three different continents. Asia, Africa, and Europe. Three languages, three continents. Now, if that isn't enough to kind of burst your bubble and make you realize, wait a minute, there's going to be a lot of inconsistencies in this book. We've got at least 40 different authors. 40 men. Most of them never even met each other. Many of them never even read what the other guys wrote. Wrote over a period of some 1,600 years. And when they got finished with this book perfectly dovetails together. Now we've got men doing the writing here who are, some are kings and some are fishermen. Some are highly educated and some are without any education at all. Some are farmers, some are shepherds, some are tax collectors. And you know, tax collectors, well, can't always trust them, right? I mean, all kinds of occupations. And yet, now watch, even one of them is a physician, a doctor, medical doctor, that's Luke. And they did all this writing, and they talk about historical events. Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist who did a lot of archaeological digs over in the Middle East, went over with the idea of trying to prove the Bible wrong, in essence, because he didn't really believe the Bible was the Word of God. And he went over and he started doing archaeological digs. Before he got finished, he came back and he said, you know, I can't disprove anything that's in here about the Apostle Paul and his travels. It looks to me like everything that's in here is true, and this book is right. What I'm saying to you is this, that this book is just phenomenal, that when it talks of historical events, it gets them accurate. When it talks of medical issues, it gets it right. There isn't anything in here that has ever been proven by medical science to be wrong. In fact, medical science has on occasion said, oh, the Bible's wrong here, and later had to change its opinion of what proper medical practice was to fit the Bible, because they found out that they were wrong. Science. Do you know this? There is not any disputed fact in this book that science has proven wrong. Somebody says, well, I'd believe the Bible if it would just be scientifically proven to me. Well, you know, that's kind of a idiotic statement. If you don't mind me saying, please don't get offended, but it's idiotic. You say, why? Well, to be scientifically proven, it has to be repeatable. So you'd have to go back and repeat all the events in the Bible. Well, that can't be done, obviously. It has to be observable when you repeat it, and then it has to be measurable. Now, those three things aren't going to happen. You wouldn't do that in any kind of a situation. Somebody gets a murder trial takes place and somebody's been killed. You wouldn't say, only scientific evidence is how we'll convict this person. You got to go back and take another person, and we got to watch you while you kill them, and as long as it's repeatable and observable and we can measure that they were alive and then they were dead, then we're going to convict you. But otherwise, you're free. Boy, that'd be a murderer's dream country to live in, wouldn't it? No, we go by evidentiary evidence. In other words, witnesses can come forward who were there and saw it And we can amass other evidence that goes along with it. And if the evidence is there and if the witnesses are there and everything comes, we can come along and convict that person. And well, it ought to be. When we come to this book, my friend, this book is it really is a revelation from God. It claims that men wrote it, holy men, but they spake as the Holy Spirit of God helped them pen the words. And the evidence is there. Do you know this? There is not, get this thought, there is not any external evidence that has ever been produced that says any historical fact from Genesis to Revelation is wrong. Never one. No medical evidence, no scientific evidence that has ever been produced that shows that anything in this Bible is not true. There has never been an eyewitness who claimed to be an eyewitness and said Jesus didn't raise from the dead. The miracle didn't happen that was recorded in the Bible, and I was there when it supposedly happened, and it didn't happen. There is not one historical document in existence anywhere that we know of where anybody contradicts the miracles in this Bible. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that believing this Bible is reasonable and it's reliable and it definitely has to be a revelation from God. It couldn't have been written any other way. But one last one, if I may. In verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, you know, folks, if the wisest thing you could ever do is let the Word of God be the light of God in your life. Kind of like going through a forest in the pitch black and you have a flashlight. And you turn that flashlight on and you use the flashlight to weave your way through the darkness, through the trees, over the timbers, and you're making your way down the gullies and up the hills and over to the other side until you get to the far side of the forest. And when you get to the far side of the forest, all of a sudden, you look out and there's a light shining. And you make your way over to that light and pretty soon you come into the bright light of the house where you're headed. And God says, that's what this book is like. It's like a light that shines in a dark place. It gives us light for life. Until the final day when the day star arises in our heart, the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home to be with Him. And then all the brilliance of all the beauty of the truth of the Word of God shines like a glowing sun to light us the rest of the way in. That's what this book claims to be. In other words, it claims to be revolutionary. That this book will give you light that others don't have. Light to be able to live your life. Light that will light your path. Light that will help you in the decisions of life. And one day you'll step out on the other side and you'll step into the full glow of the Son of God. Revolutionary? Yep. When I got saved, transformed my life. So when somebody says, why do you believe the Bible? And you say, it worked for me. That's not a full reason. I mean, I think the other reasons ought to be in there. But let me tell you something. When you get down to that reason and you say, I've got reason to believe the Bible. I've got good, solid reason. But I also know this. I didn't just read the book and say, I believe it. I read the book and it changed me. It's revolutionary. It'll make a difference in your life today, and I guarantee you for eternity as well. Father, thank you for meeting with us. Lord, you've given us a wonderful book, a book that proves itself if folks would just take the time to look at the fulfilled prophecies, at the way the book so wonderfully dovetails together, the eyewitnesses. Lord, I pray for every person that's sitting here today. I pray for Christians first. And Lord, ask you that we might be wise. Help us to be ready to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. Help us to be ready to speak to those issues. Lord, help us to be ready witnesses for the Savior. And I pray that when folks ask us why we believe the Bible, we won't just tell them, well, it's the way I was raised. Lord, help us not to give such weak reasons. But help us to speak to the issue. And I pray that you'd open hearts that we might do that and give us opportunity. But Lord, there may be some sitting here today who really seriously have kind of set the Bible aside and smile when people talk about believing it. I pray that, Lord, you'd just stop them dead in their tracks and make them realize that they're really rejecting a book that has so much proof to it. And if that proof be true, that they need to give serious consideration to the claims of who Jesus says He is. And even more importantly, their relationship to Him. I pray, Lord, that those that are sitting here without the Savior would let the Word of God speak to their situation and let you tell them what you think about their life, how they can be changed, how they can be saved from their sin, and how they can come into a right biblical relationship with you. Lord, have your will and way in this service, we ask. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, as the pianist begins to play a verse of the song, "'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue.'" My friend, indeed that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And if this Bible be the Word of God, then the gospel of Christ is everything it claims to be. It's the power of God to salvation. If this Bible is what it claims to be, then Jesus is who He claims to be. If this Bible is what it claims to be, then the only way of being made right with God in heaven is to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And I invite you to do that this morning. Christian, maybe you need to come and talk with the Lord and say, Lord, give me opportunity to speak for Christ. Lord, help me to become a student of the Word of God that I might be able to speak to others for the hope that lies within me. And Lord, give me those opportunities then. Some of you sat here without the Savior and you need to come, and we'd love to sit down with you and answer your questions and help you from the Word of God and show you how you can be born again today. Would you come? As we stand to our feet, John sings a verse of our song, "Heads Are Bowed, God Spoke to Your Heart." I invite you to slip out of the pew and come right now as John sings. You come. You come.